Well, let us turn once again this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we shall read again the opening verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, but yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. We come back to these opening verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 because we're still dealing with the implications of the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have been emphasizing thus far the cross in terms of the death of Christ. Not simply the death in isolation, but nonetheless that has been the main focus, that Christ died for our sins. And we have been noticing how Paul, in writing to this Corinthian congregation, was emphasizing what he calls the gospel which he preached among them, and indeed the gospel that he preached as of first importance. First of all, I preached unto you. And we've been looking at these themes, the priority of the preaching of the gospel. But when we're preaching the gospel, we have to remember what the gospel actually is. There's a great deal of confusion in the church and in the world concerning what is the gospel. What is Christianity in reality? What does the original documents, the New Testament scriptures, have to say about the gospel? And this is what we're spending our time on over these past number of months and weeks on Sunday mornings. And I'm coming back to this again because I want to speak this morning about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christ died for our sins. According to the Scriptures, he died for our sins. But that is not the end of what the Scriptures say concerning Christ. He also rose again from the third, on the third day, according to the Scriptures. And it seems perhaps very strange that the Apostle Paul would have to return to this great theme of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. After all, he is writing to a Christian congregation. Not only a congregation, but a congregation of his own founding. The Apostle Paul founded the church at Corinth, as we read in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 18. And the Apostle Paul spent at least 2 years, possibly more. He spent 18 months, and then some considerable time after 18 months. So Paul spent a considerable portion of his time preaching and founding, explaining the gospel to these Corinthians, these brand new Christian converts. And there can be no question that when he was emphasizing the gospel, he was preaching the good news that Christ died for our sins, but also he would be emphasizing the reality and the significance of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And yet here he is returning to this very theme yet again, to a congregation just a matter of a few years at the most after the beginning of this Christian congregation. And it would seem, on the surface at least, to be a very strange thing that a Christian congregation would need to be reminded that Christ rose from the dead. Surely no believer in Christ could ever forget that Christ had risen from the dead. But it seems that some of these Corinthians, and possibly some of us here this morning, have forgotten the real significance of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And so Paul doesn't just mention it, the resurrection, in these opening verses. He spends the whole chapter, the largest of all the chapters in this great epistle, all 58 verses worth, he is emphasizing the resurrection. He goes into details, and he is going into the implications. If Christ is not risen from the dead, then we have no gospel. Our preaching is vain. And if we believe that he rose from the dead, when in reality he did not rise from the dead, then we are of all men, we are most to be pitied. Imagine believing such a thing, if in fact there is no substance to underpin that belief in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And I'm emphasizing this for a simple reason. Christianity stands or falls on the resurrection. It is not enough to know simply that he gave his life on the cross of Calvary. Many men have laid down their lives for their friends. And Jesus has already told his disciples in John's Gospel chapter 15, greater love has no man than this, that a man will actually lay down his life for his friends. It has been known in history on many occasions that an individual has sacrificed himself on behalf of others. And we approve of it, we applaud it, we hold such a one who would do such a thing in fond memory, because it is a great thing to do. But that is not simply what we're speaking about when we are speaking about Christ dying for our sins. It's not simply his friends. He is dying for his enemies. It is while we were enemies that Christ died for us. He died while we were enemies in order to make us his friends. But that is not the end of what he has done. He has reconciled us to God. We are reconciled to God by the death of his son, the scripture says, but we are also saved by his life. And if there is no resurrection, then Christianity is a fraud and a lie and a deception. And I would advise you all to go home and never come to a place such as this ever again. The reality is that we, as Christian people, we believe that not only did Christ die 2,000 years ago, but that he is alive even today. That is a very strange thing to believe. Indeed, so strange is it, it is impossible for a normal, natural mind to believe, seriously to believe, that there is a man alive today who died 2,000 years ago and came out of the tomb 3 days later. That is what we're teaching. That is the offense. That is the fundamental issue. And I want us to think this morning about this great fundamental issue. Because the Christian gospel is not simply a series of platitudes and good advices and all kinds of friendly overtures and sweet nothings. The gospel message is a controversial, challenging issue. It stares us in the face, and it tells us very often of things that we don't want to hear about. When Paul went to Corinth, he knew, as I've already indicated to you, he knew that they were Greeks, and they were interested in many new things all the time. And the last thing that they would be interested about would be a crucified Jew who had died apparently on behalf of others, and then the message was, and he's alive 3 days later. Such a thing does not appeal naturally and instinctively to any fallen human creature. There is something about the gospel that is incredible, something that is unbelievable, and only a new life, a new light, a new enlightenment by the Holy Spirit can enable us to see the reality undergirding this very strange message that Christ not only died for our sins, but that he actually rose again physically, personally, biologically, medically rose again from the dead, and that he is alive forevermore. That is our theme this morning. And that is what the Apostle Paul is at great pains in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to emphasize to these Corinthians. Some of them had become confused. There were some who were saying that the resurrection was, the general resurrection was past already. There were some in Corinth, in the congregation at Corinth, who were actually denying the physical reality of the resurrection. They had been invaded by false teachers. They had no doubt been invaded and influenced by the Corinthian dissolute society around them, which would mock at such things, just as we are going to be mocked for believing such things in our dissolute, materialistic, secularized society today. So let's come and make a few brief comments about the resurrection. And the first thing I want to emphasize is this, simply the fact of the resurrection. The apostles, they went preaching. And when you look at the preaching in the Acts of the Apostles, you find that in every single instance, whenever they presented the gospel, they preached that Christ was crucified for us, that he was buried, and that on the third day he rose again from the dead. This was the content of the apostolic gospel. This was the content of their ministry as they were preaching it. This is the content of their epistles as they were writing about it. This is the content of the book of Revelation as John was receiving it. I am the one, I was dead. In chapter 1 in the book of Revelation, I am he that was dead, but behold, I am alive forevermore. It is the continual theme of the entire New Testament testimony concerning the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we are speaking of the resurrection, we are not speaking of some kind of idea or some kind of hallucination or some kind of ideal if only he were alive and that we are, as it were, perpetrating this false message upon the people because we can't bear the thought of our beloved Jesus dying and remaining dead. The Apostle Paul goes into details here in chapter 15 in 1 Corinthians. He was seen, he says, he was seen by Peter. He was seen by all the apostles. He was seen by over 500 people at one time. And last of all, he was seen by me. The man who is writing these words that we're considering this morning, he is saying, I am a witness to the reality of the living Christ. I saw him. The Apostle Paul never knew Christ before the crucifixion. He wasn't a witness of the crucifixion. He wasn't a witness on the day that Jesus actually rose from the dead. It was some years later, not too many years, several years later, that this living Christ appeared to Paul, the only Christ that the Apostle Paul ever had any dealings with, any contact with, the only Christ is the resurrected, exalted, and glorified Christ who appeared to Paul from heaven. And there is a very real sense in which the only Christ that you and I are ever going to have dealings with is the resurrected Christ. And so when we are speaking and preaching about Christ crucified, we are not speaking about Christ dead. He is one having been crucified, as it is literally in the Greek, having been crucified. But he is no longer crucified. He is no longer dead, buried, humiliated, and indeed in shame and under the curse of God's law. So when we're speaking of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are speaking of something that is simply a fact of history. And it is a fact that was witnessed. And either we believe the testimony of those writers of the New Testament and those witnesses of whom the New Testament speaks that they saw him, and during a period of 40 days after his resurrection, he appeared frequently to his disciples. He spoke with them. He taught them. He ate with them, at least on one occasion, we're told. And every single instance, without exception, and there are about 11 instances in the New Testament record, where after his resurrection, Jesus Christ appeared to his disciples. And on every single instance, there is always the reality of the bodily presence. None of the resurrection appearances are recorded as if it were ghostly hallucinations, as if there was some kind of ephemeral cloud of uncertainty that just happened to look like Jesus in their fevered imaginations. It is always a real bodily presence, a strange bodily presence, but nonetheless one that could be handled and touched. He allowed Thomas to touch him, as we're told in John's Gospel. And so we're speaking about a real empty tomb with a real physical reemergence of one who had been dead and laid on the slab and has now come out of the tomb. And in every single instance we find Christ, the resurrected Christ, coming to his disciples. He always takes the initiative in all the appearances. It's not that they, as it were, prayed for him to come or wished him to come. He suddenly appeared. He took the initiative, sometimes in a most unexpected place and time, materializing, as it were, through walls, it seems. His bodily presence was a bodily presence, but it had strange new properties and powers, apparently, to it. And so when we're thinking of the resurrection, we are thinking of something that on the one hand is very strange, and yet something that on the other hand should not be very strange to these early disciples. They weren't expecting it. They still did not know what the resurrection of the from the dead should mean, we're told in the Gospels. And there are three times in Matthew and Mark where our Lord Jesus Christ spoke very clearly to his disciples that he was going to go to Jerusalem in order to be mishandled, manhandled, treated, abused, put to death, and on the third day he would rise again. And the disciples did not know what he meant by the resurrection from the dead. And even when the event actually took place, they were taken by surprise. And you remember how when the women who saw him first, when he was raised from the dead, when they saw him, they went back and reported to the 11 disciples. And the disciples, these apostles, they did not believe it. And this is the astonishing thing. It was inexcusable in a sense, because having been with Christ for 3 years, having seen the wonderful things he did, having heard the things that he said, and he explained to them the resurrection from the dead, they still did not understand what he was talking about. And yet the Apostle Paul is telling us in these verses, he says that all of this came to pass according to the Scriptures. Their own Old Testament Scriptures had spoken of the resurrection of the Christ. In Psalm 16, for example, Psalm 22, for example, where there is one who was suffering the horror of a crucifixion, and afterwards the glorious message of the same one was to go to all the world. There is a whole pattern of teaching in the Old Testament as in the New. And so the resurrection has always been a stumbling block. And there are many people in the world today, there have always been people in the world who say, well, I would become a Christian because I quite like Christianity. I like the morals of Christianity. I think that Jesus was a very worthy teacher, a good example, and one who is seemingly worth following. And I remember when I was first converted as a Christian many years ago, it wasn't because I was deeply convicted of sin. I wasn't. I am more convicted of sin now than I've ever been in my life. Conviction of sin with me has grown. That was not what led me to believe in Christ. It was simply the message. Here is someone who is worth listening to. And here is something that is worth following. That was the motive and the inspiration for my conversion to Christ. He is simply worth listening to and following. And as we learn more and more and more, we go into the deep things of Christ and we come face to face, and we must come and be challenged by the reality of the resurrection from the dead. And for many people, this is the stumbling block. Nobody rises from the dead. Therefore, he did not rise from the dead. There is no such thing as resurrection, physical resurrection, we're told. Dead bodies don't rise. Well, we agree with that. We're not saying that dead bodies rise. We are saying that this body rose, and that God raised him, and that he raised himself from the dead. The resurrection of Christ from the dead is not some natural event of inevitable consequences on his death. It is a supernatural act. It is as supernatural as his incarnation. When he rose from the dead, there is a miraculous event taking place. It is not commonplace to see dead bodies rising. Not yet, but in the last day we shall see such a thing. So when we are thinking of the resurrection, we are face to face with something that is offensive to our natural way of thinking, something which is off-putting to many people, the subject of criticism and mockery. Remember when Paul was preaching at Athens in Acts chapter 17, and he was preaching about God having raised Christ from the dead, the firstborn, giving a testimony that there is going to be a great judgment, and that he has appointed a day, and he has appointed a judge, and he has given a token, says Paul, to these Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers. He says he has given an evidence, a token, a sign, we'll come to that in a moment, and to all men, in that he has raised him from the dead. And that was the moment when the mockery began, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead. Some mocked. Some were aroused to curiosity and said, well, we'll listen to more of this, but not now. We've got no time for this kind of thing right now. That has been the pattern down through the long running centuries. The resurrection, the same with Festus in Acts chapter 26, when Paul spoke about Christ rising from the dead. At that point, Festus interrupted, Paul, you're mad. Your much learning is driving you to madness. Paul, too much learning. What was it that aroused the resentment and indeed the rude interruption of Festus? It was when Paul mentioned Christ rose from the dead. Paul had only been preaching the same things that the prophets had been speaking about. Moses and all the prophets had been saying that the Christ should die for our sins and on the third day be raised again. And in the Gospel of Matthew, when we come to the final chapter, we find, you remember, that when the rumor of the resurrection began to spread abroad in Jerusalem, you remember how the officials, the high priests and the ruling authorities, they tried to cover up and they tried to make excuses and explain it all away. His friends came and they took away the body. The tomb is empty. Nobody could deny that. The tomb was empty, they said, because his friends took him away. Or some would say perhaps his enemies took him away. Or there are those who maintain, although it's not so popular nowadays, that he merely swooned on the cross. He was not dead. And in the cold atmosphere of the tomb, he revived again and came out of the tomb. All kinds of excuses and explanations and downright lies. You remember how the soldiers who were guarding the tomb. And they came and told of how the tomb had been opened and the tomb was empty. And they were given money, large money, a bribe, to tell the people his friends came and took away the body. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the focal point. It is the fulcrum. And it is going to be on that point, that tipping point, that you either believe or disbelieve the gospel. Because when we believe the gospel, we are committed to believing in the physical resurrection of Christ from the dead. And every single lack of Christian faith, every single lack of Christian faith anywhere, everywhere, always is we don't believe that he actually rose again from the dead. That is the point at which your salvation is going to be depended, and your decision to be or not to be a Christian will depend upon this focal issue of did he or did he not rise from the dead. That is the point. That is the tipping point. That is the point that the apostles continually made. That is the point that Jesus himself made. You remember he said in John's gospel to the two grieving sisters, Martha and Mary, the death of Lazarus. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he die, yet shall he live. Do you believe this? He said to them. They said, of course, yes, we believe that he will rise again at the last day. Jesus is saying, I am the resurrection. I am the real resurrection. I am the real meaning of what the Bible's teaching on resurrection is all about. So we are dealing, according to the narrative of the Scripture, not with a doctrine, not with some dogmatic issue of any particular church. We are dealing with an historical fact. And either it is a fact that is a historical reality. And if it is not that, then our preaching is in vain. We are telling you untruth. Your faith is in vain. You're still in your sins and there is no salvation. If there is no resurrection, there is no possibility of salvation for any of us. And this takes me to the second point that I want to emphasize this morning. Not only is the resurrection of Jesus Christ a fact according to the message of the Scripture, despite the arguments, despite all the possible inventions of alternatives, and despite the mockery and the apparent foolishness of such a thing, it is also a sign. And we have to ask the question, a sign of what? Why do I say that the resurrection is a sign? I say it because Jesus himself said it. And that's why we're reading in Matthew's Gospel chapter 12 and again in Matthew's Gospel chapter 16. Because on two occasions there, Jesus is responding to a request from unbelievers, an evil and an adulterous generation. They were seeking some sign from heaven. Jesus gave many signs. But he says there is one sign that is going to be the supreme sign. He is going to give no sign except the sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the great fish or the whale's belly, so the Son of Man is going to be 3 days and three nights in the bowels of the earth, in a tomb. Now, Jesus actually was not 3 days and three nights in the tomb, but he was in the tomb covering a three-day period from Friday all day Saturday, and in the early hours of the first day of the week, our Sunday. So there was a covering of 3 days. And so he is speaking in a generally descriptive manner when he says, as Jonah was 3 days, so the Son of Man will be 3 days. And as Jonah came out of the fish's belly, so the Son of Man is going to come out of the bowels of the earth alive once again, never to die again. And so what is this a sign of? Is it a sign simply of life after death? Many people believe in life after death. And is this resurrection from the dead simply a sign that there is life after death? Well, from one point of view, it is that. But it's not only that. That's not the main point of it in the least. There's something far more important in the resurrection than simply life after death. Because what the resurrection is speaking about is not simply the continuation of the soul that once you die, your body goes into the grave, and there it molders, and there it returns to the dust again, and the soul goes into whatever place it goes into. Many people believe that, who do not believe in a physical resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is not simply life after death to give hope. Some even have maintained the idea that it's a sign of spring coming. They like to think of a better time for the world. And Christianity introduces, we are told, a new note of hope. And so the Christians believe that Christ is alive. Not really physically alive, so the argument goes. But nonetheless, it's good always to keep him in memory. And each generation remembers and resurrects the memories of Jesus Christ. Spring is coming to the world. And spring is a time when the grass rises again, as we say. And the flowers and the birds. And new life emerges. And there are those who say, well, that's what the resurrection means. No, it does not mean that. It's not simply life after death. It doesn't mean spring is coming to the world. It means that something important as regards God has taken place. Because this is a physical resurrection. It's the body of Christ that was put in the tomb that rises again. And what does that mean? Well, it means that he is no longer subject to death. And that means, of course, that he is no longer subject to sin. And he is no longer subject to the wages of sin and the guilt of sin. When our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world and was born of a woman, as other men are born of a woman, an ordinary birth, a supernatural, miraculous conception, he was born in order to die. He came into the world. God sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh in order to condemn sin in the flesh of his son, in our place, in our flesh. He takes upon him bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. He is one of us. He is a man. He needed to eat and drink and sleep and human companionship. He needed all those sensitive issues with which we have to deal as men and women in this present world. And he came in order to die. He came in order to represent us, not only in the sinless life that he lived, but in the sin-bearing death that he died. And if death is going to be the final end of Christ, then Satan has won and sin has won. And the wages of sin have never been dealt with. And the penalty of sin has never been removed from us. Never been dealt with. But in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is a sign that his life and his death achieved what he had come into the world to achieve. He died on behalf of our sins. And when that death took place, our sins are dealt with. And our sins are done away with. And the cause of our alienation from God has been removed. Because what is it that separates us from God? The Bible knows of no other thing but sin. It is sin alone. And our guilt. And our disobedience. And our fallen, depraved nature. That is what separates us from God. And causes God to separate away from us. And when those issues have been dealt with by Christ in the death that he died, then there is no further cause of alienation. And we have been reconciled to God, says Paul in Romans chapter 5. We have been reconciled to God by the death of his son. How much more then, if we have been reconciled to God by the death of his son, how much more then shall we be saved by his life? Christ died never to die again, not to remain dead. And he lives by the power of an endless new life he lives. And it is a sign that sin has been dealt with, that God has been propitiated, that God is satisfied with the death of Christ. and therefore God has highly exalted him. That is what the apostle reminds the Philippians, you remember, Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, from verse 5 to verse 11, in that great epistle, in that great section, we have the great Christological statements, the humiliation of Christ, followed by the exaltation. He who was in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. He became in the likeness of men, in the form, the exact likeness of a slave. And he became obedient, and more obedient. And all the way to the cross, there was increasing commitment to obedience. And having died on the cross, what then? Therefore, God has highly exalted him. You, by your wicked hands, says Peter on the day of Pentecost, you with your wicked hands, you took him and you crucified him and you slew him, but God raised him. Death could not hold him, because death only has power where sin exists, and where Christ has dealt with sin, no longer sin stands as once it did between ourselves and God. It has been removed. And there is no reason now for him to remain dead. When he was dead, he was bearing sin and all the guilt and consequences of sin. And once that is dealt with, there's no reason for him now to remain any more dead. And God raised him from the dead. And God exalted him and highly exalted him. And God raised him up and set him at his own right hand. That's the teaching of the resurrection. It's the sign that salvation is now a present reality and it is offered free of charge because the debt has been discharged. The penalty has been experienced and paid by Christ in the death that he died. And the life that he now lives, he lives unto God. And everybody and anybody who believes in him lives unto God through him. This is the significance of the sign. It is the ultimate sign that God is pleased with Christ. And men mock at the resurrection. And sometimes Christian people have doubts and confusion over the resurrection. God has his opinion in the resurrection. And his opinion is, well done, my good and faithful servant. Come up hither. God has a view on the resurrection and on the death of Christ. And he thinks that something grand has taken place. And he is going to reward his son. And he is going to bring him to life. And he is going to bring him to glory. This is the picture. A sign. And it means too, not only that our sins have been dealt with, but Satan has been defeated. Christ came into the world in order to do battle with Satan, the prince of this world. And do you remember what he did when he was baptized and entered into his public ministry, according to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke? And do you remember how he was baptized? And then he was immediately led, driven, thrust into the desert by the Holy Spirit in order to be tempted, tested, to do battle with the devil. And for 40 days in the wilderness, and then the three final temptations at the end, make these stones into bread, command that all the nations of the earth submit, come in glory, jump off the temple, a pinnacle of the temple. And how Christ, you remember, resisted all along the line. What is the significance of that? The significance of that is that before Jesus Christ entered into his public ministry, he had already won the battle. He wasn't driven into the wilderness in order to be discovered as to whether he is the sinless Son of God. He is driven into the wilderness in order to be seen to be the sinless Son of God. And the whole of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ is nothing more than a series of indications that he has already won the victory, casting out the demons, healing the sick, all the terrible damage that Satan and the devil had done to our world. the god of this world, dominating men fearful of death, unwilling to live and yet fearful to die in such a world. And in the death that he died and in his resurrection, Christ is declaring the final victory. And the Apostle Paul speaks of that in this very chapter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, at verse 22. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. In Christ, in Adam there is death, in Christ there is life. And there is no life for us in a dead Christ. If Christ is not alive, then he cannot give life to anybody. He cannot be a savior. It is because I live, he tells his disciples in John's Gospel chapter 40. Because I live, you shall live also. And the only hope that you and I have as believers in Christ, that we are going to have ourselves a glorious resurrection from the dead, when our bodies too will rise and be glorified and perfected and made like unto his glorious body. The only fundamental issue in that great gospel promise is that he has first of all risen from the dead and he has become the first fruits of those who slept. If Christ is not dead, there's no hope of salvation. There's no hope of going to heaven if he has not gone there before us, not simply in a spiritual, but in a physical, bodily manner. The gospel of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not simply that the soul lives forever after death of the body. It is that the gospel emphasizes the endless life of the body. We die, we go into the grave, we molder, but we shall rise again in the last day after the pattern of his glorious resurrection. You see, foundations are all important. And if a foundation is weak, everything built on it is going to be weak. And if you and I have a hope of everlasting glory in the body, the glorification of the body, then it must be because there is a foundation which has already been laid. And upon that solid foundation, we build all our hopes for our own physical glorification. And that is what the gospel is offering. The Christian message is not simply the salvation of the soul. The Christian message is the salvation of our total humanity. Man is redeemed. Man is not simply a soul. Angels are souls. We are made from the dust of the ground. That is what we always were and always were intended to be. And man, separated from his body, is in an unhappy state, we might say. It is in a very incomplete state. Because our salvation is not simply that our souls go to heaven, but that our bodies also one day will rise and go to heaven. That's the peculiar emphasis of the Christian gospel. And if Christ is not raised, then all our preaching is falsehood, and all believing in him is a vanity. This is the issue that the Apostle Paul is driving at. There's a third thing I want to emphasize very briefly this morning before we close. Not simply the resurrection as a fact, and the resurrection is a sign that God has been pleased with what Christ has done, and that in the new life that he lives, he ever lives to give, to make intercession. But Christ himself, it tells us something about Christ. It tells us that Christ can be known. It tells us that Christ can be met, not as it was in the days of his flesh, immediately after the resurrection, but we are reminded of something very important and really significant in Hebrews chapter 13, for example. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, this does not mean that he is exactly the same today and forever as he was in the past. He is no longer dead. He is no longer humiliated. He is no longer in the hands of wicked men. He is no longer weak. He is no longer hungering. He is no longer thirsty at the well of Samaria. He is no longer in the days of his humiliation and weakness. But he is essentially the same. And the real characteristic of Christ is his person as the Son of God. And he has been brought into our world. And he is never going to lose that two natures, as it were, in which he was come into this world. When we think of Christ, what do we think of him? The Bible tells us, and our confessions tell us very clearly, that our Lord Jesus Christ he's a God-man. He is a divine person. The personhood of Christ is not a human person. He is not a human person in that sense. He is a divine person. He is the Word, the Logos who became, he became flesh. But he still remains as he was, as a divine person. You and I have a personality. We have a body. We have a person. But we only have a human person. We have one person and one nature, a human nature. Our Lord Jesus Christ has one person, two natures. He has a divine nature and he has a human nature. And in his human nature, he died. He did not die in his divine nature. God does not die. God did not die upon the cross of Calvary. God was not buried in the tomb. It was the human Jesus who died. It was the human nature of Jesus that died. The human nature of Jesus in the tomb. It is the human nature of Jesus that rose again from the dead. And gloriously, and this is a glory that is beyond our understanding, he continues ever to be one person, two natures forever. And when he comes again in the glory, and we will see him, and we will see him as a glorified man. We will see Jesus, the same Jesus, but no longer weak, dead, buried, battered, and bleeding. A Jesus who is glorified, and a Jesus who is beyond all our imagination and all compare, because I am alive forevermore. And on the island of Patmos, John fell at his feet, you remember. He saw Jesus in his resurrected glory. I saw a vision. He said, I saw one like the Son of Man. And he describes him in John, in Revelation chapter 1. And I've mentioned all this to you before. In terms of visions and imagery taken from the Old Testament. All those descriptions of Jesus, the glorified man, taken from descriptions of God manifested in Old Testament times. But it is the humanity, it is the body, it is Jesus, recognizably Jesus. And he is always going to be the one who was crucified, but who rose again. John saw him in Revelation. You remember he saw a lamb, the lion of the tribe of Judah, a lamb as it had been slain, bearing the marks of the cross. And I am one of those who happens to believe. You may not agree with this or not, but I do believe that there is biblical warrant to believe that in the glory we will be perfected. There will be no spots or wrinkles or any such thing in our resurrected body. It will be like unto his glorious body. But his glorious body seemingly still bears the marks of the cross. And in the glory we will be looking at one another. And we will know him, because in his resurrection body he still bears the marks of his death on the cross. We know that from the Gospel of John, inviting Thomas, doubting Thomas, to touch the body, the resurrected, living, never dying body, but still scarred and marred by the death that he died for our sins on the cross. And so when we think of the resurrection, We are not thinking of appearances. We're thinking of a real human Christ who is our Savior, who is God's Son. He is our Lord. He is our God and our King. But he is also our elder brother. He is the firstborn amongst many brethren. And he is always so because he rose from the dead on the third day. Behold, I am alive forevermore. He ever lives to make intercession for his people. He is the one who gives glory, gives grace to his church. He ascended up on high and gave gifts unto men. The Apostle Paul tells the Ephesian church that God has given to him, this glorified, resurrected Savior Jesus, the highest name and the highest place, and given him a place and an authority over all other authorities, which he exercises for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You see, there are cosmic implications concerning the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And every knee is going to bow to him one day. We don't have to be believers in Christ in the end of the day to bow the knee and to recognize that Jesus, the crucified, having been crucified, Jesus is actually the Lord. Every knee, every unbelieving knee, every scoffing, critical, mocking utterance against Christ and his gospel and his resurrection, every mouth will be stopped and the whole world silenced and guilty, and every knee bow at the name of Jesus and every tongue confess he is, after all, the Lord. And the issue for you and for me is that we will say that one day. But are we going to say it today? Because it is only as we believe in his resurrection that we recognize the magnitude of what this message of the gospel really is all about. And it is only when we face the reality of the death that he died and the life that he now lives, never to die again, it is at that moment that we become Christians and we surrender and we say yes to all that he has to teach us, and we say yes to all that he did for us in his cross and in his resurrection. I want to read in conclusion some verses from Romans chapter 6. This is where Paul is urging us as Christians to live as Christians. And Paul says this at verse number 6 in Romans chapter 6. At verse 5, we can pick up the reading. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And all of that, all of the Christian life, is based upon the reality that Christ has been raised from the dead. And if he has not, we have no power for living, no motivation to live for him. He is but a fond memory, 2,000 years old, maybe valuable today, but of no saving import or importance. But if he is alive, the challenge is momentous for all of us, and is very, very personal.
because our salvation depends upon how we respond to this aspect of Christian teaching concerning the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I'll leave it there for this morning. Time has gone, and I won't weary you anymore. May God bless his word to us.